It's been great to have the young people with us this morning, just leading and being involved in the service. And it's just been great to hear of all that they're going to be going on and doing. And it's exciting to see the work of God continuing through one generation to another. Later in the service, I can say this because she's not here, but we're going to be honoring Margaret McQuinney. And she used to always tell me that she was about to give up. And she would come across the verses in the Psalm that said one generation should tell to another generation the goodness of our God. And then she kept signing up again. and there's something in this. And maybe we'll explore a little of this as we return to our passage here in 1 Kings chapter 17. As we do that, can I just mention that next week is our church anniversary service. So it's our big celebration. If you come here at 9:45, that's great. But this service won't be starting until 11 o'clock, and it'll be in the Albert Halls. It's not so bad if you come for the 9:45, but if you come for the 11:30, that might be a problem. So we're all together just celebrating over in the Albert Halls next week. And then after that, we have a picnic. Rob will tell you more about that, I think, later on towards the end of the service. But do come along and be part of that. I want to look at this passage here in 1 Kings 17 as we continue to explore our vision through the stories of Elijah and some of the amazing things that Elijah did. And, you know, if you've been here the last couple of weeks, we explored how God made provision for Elijah through the brook and the ravens, how God brought Elijah into an uncomfortable place where he could see God making provision through him. And then we come to this story of death and resurrection, where we see the death of this widow, the death of the son of the widow that Elijah has been sent to. And I just want to explore that story a little bit in relation to our vision. One of the things that I've noticed as you get older is just how much better the music I used to listen to was when I was growing up than the music they listen to today. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it was just far superior, and it is far superior. And just as empirical proof of this, I remember my daughter, she started to listen to music and things. I noticed that she was listening to Blondie. Do you remember Blondie? And right, anyway, that music was the music that we grew up with. So I was thinking, oh, well, it's good. They're not so undiscerning, this generation. And one of the amazing songs, and again, if you've never heard it, it is played still quite a lot on the radio, was a song by a band called Journey called Don't Stop Believing. It's a brilliant anthem. It's a sort of rock anthem. And it was life-affirming. It was a brilliant song released in 1981. And it had a very simple message, which was this: don't stop believing. And this morning I want to sort of address that theme, don't stop believing. As we consider vision is driven by a sense of belief and a sense of faith, a sense of who our God is. And you know, in the 21st century context that we've been facing, the church has been subject to an unassailed assault. We've seen amazing things happening that has undermined and attacked Christianity. In fact, in the 40-odd years since that song was released, there has been a rise of a sort of militant secular humanism, which has tried to dismiss and marginalize and make it very trendy and cool not to believe in anything. You know, led predominantly by some of the comedians that have sort of led this sort of idea. You know, it's cool and hip to be cynical about religion and to dismiss it and see it as naive. We've seen assaults in traditional Christian morality and vast changes in our society as the church is really, in some sense, in the West anyway, struggled to keep up with what's been happening in terms of our society. If in the autumn, we're going to tackle questions about kingdom ethics, and we're going to engage with some of these questions in the autumn. So do come back. It will be exciting in the autumn after the summer. But we've also seen an increase in persecution, particularly in other cities throughout the world. But even in a 21st century Western context, we've seen an increase of persecution in Christians. And actually, the period that we've just come through has been one of the most intense periods of persecution that the history of Christianity has ever seen. I was reading somewhere that in the last year, more Christians have died for their faith than the entire 2,000 years prior to that. Now you think about that. And that suggests that we're in a remarkable place. And of course, under that pressure, it's very easy to stop believing. You know, we've just been praying for our young people as they go off to different parts of the country and different parts of the world to do things. And I mean, they'll be subject to pressures, to all kinds of pressures. I mean, the fact that they've made it this far and they still are affirming a faith is brilliant. It's a testimony to all the amazing work that goes on in terms of our youth department. You know, it's great. But let's not be deceived that somehow it's going to be easy. The statistics are actually quite horrific as you begin to look at them in terms of what happens on people's faith journeys. Over 50%, this is a reassuring statistic, although a large number of young people drop out between the ages of 18 and 24. Many of them come back subsequently. And it's an interesting trend. Whether that trend will persist, who knows, but that's certainly been. And I kind of hold on to that statistic, that this idea that there will be a revival amongst young people. I've said before that 75% of those who become Christians before the age of 24. And so it's a very significant period. It's a significant period for the church. And again, if you look at all the surveys and the stats, you'll see that there are significant changes happening demographically. And that the future of Christianity has to, in some sense, see God work amongst our children and our young people, and almost seeing them inoculated with a faith that is resistant to the kind of culture that we're now living in that would so easily undermine and attack that faith. And as a church, that's part of our challenge. We're part of this journey. By the way, I don't want to suggest that we have all the answers in terms of this, but I do want to suggest that part of our vision locally here in this place is to establish a vital youth and children's work that helps develop resilient faith in young people in the midst of this world of change. You see, this story that we're reading in 1 Kings is a story about death and resurrection. It is a story about a young person who has died, who seems to have gone. And here's this mother who has seen God work in amazing ways through Elijah, who's gone to stay with her. So they've actually been seeing the miraculous provision of God in terms of the food that they've been eating. So they've been seeing God doing amazing, miraculous things. And then into the midst of this, into the midst of what you would say is a highly effective faith journey that this woman is on, she is suddenly confronted with the loss of her son. Now, for some of us, we've maybe experienced that in terms of our own kids. Maybe they haven't died physically, but they have died spiritually. And there's a sense of loss. You know, there's a sense of our kids not being where we want them to be in terms of their spiritual journeys. Today's Father's Day, and I don't know, is it just me or maybe I'm getting old, that our culture seems to be making much more of Father's Day than it used to. Certainly, I got loads of presents from my son today, which was great. And so it's not a bad thing. And but you know, this connection between parents and children. And it seems like in our culture and in our world where this connection has been getting so eroded in so many ways that there's almost a counter-reaction happening, and again, happening amongst young people, which actually wants to hold on to the relationship of father to child and mother to child, but particularly father to child. I think it's interesting what's happening in terms of fathers and the role of fathers in relation to their children. And for many of us, the journey has been a difficult one in terms of our children. And maybe there is a sense of loss in terms of our children. There is a sense that you know, we've known God work. We've trusted God. We've seen God make provision. We've seen God work in the life of our church. We've seen God work in our own personal life. But somehow, all of that hasn't translated into the faith of our children. And there's a sense of disappointment, a sense of loss. We see this in the story of the woman coming to Elijah and just saying, you know, is God reminding me of all my sins? You know, again, if you're a parent in that scenario, it's very easy to sort of look in the mirror and think, oh, well, what have I done wrong? You know, and then list all the things that you've done wrong. Because the reality is that none of us are perfect parents. And I always used to say to my daughter, when she said, that's not fair, I said, well, the job of a parent is to give you something to tell your therapist about when you grow up. And none of us are perfect parents. None of us have been the example that we really should be in terms of our kids. Mary Allen, who was a member of our church for a number of years, we had a funeral here a few weeks ago, and it was an amazing funeral because every single one of our grandchildren, she had 11 of them, got up. Two of them had sent letters and they couldn't be there. But the nine that were there all got up, and one by one, they shared how the example of Mary Allen had impacted their lives. And it was amazing. And again, I want to say, if you're a parent, you've got to understand, your example will actually build into the life of your children. You know, most people, and I was reflecting on this with a fellow pastor, we were saying, you know, most churches don't lose their young people because of their youth work. They lose their young people because of what happens around the dining room table, if the dining room table happens these days in our culture. You know, when the parents sit there and they run down the church, or they run down those who are working for the church, or they run down, they create an environment of negativity in relation to faith. And that sets an example. And again, I haven't sitting here lecturing any of you because I failed in that job as well. You know, and as parents, especially if your children are younger, but you have to think about what you are demonstrating in terms of church. I remember when my children were very young, and I was a little more zealous than I am now, and we were on holiday with a bunch of 16 of us all on holiday, and we were down in Devon. It was this time of year, and it was glorious sunshine. It was brilliant, but it was Sunday. And I was like determined that we were going to go to church. And my kids were like, all the other kids were going to the beach and they were all going to play on this jet ski and they were all going to have great fun. But I was like, no, we're going to church. And I dragged them along to church and we sat there and it was the worst service. It was actually an all-age service. And I was like, this is traumatic for my children being put through this. I won't go there. But it was like the principal thing. Now, I don't know if that was a good example or not. It still feels like the right thing to do. Because actually what I was saying was, you know what, going to church, serving God, putting God first is not something that's entirely disposable in our lives and in our household. And actually, we're going to try and maintain that example and put that first. But despite all of that, for some of us, you know, we haven't seen our kids come through to faith, and they aren't in the place that we want them in terms of their spiritual walk. Yet I want to say this morning that Christianity is a religion of miracles. You know, that's what this story is telling us, the story of Elijah, that God is a supernatural God. You know, you take the miraculous out of our faith and you're left with nothing but a set of ethical instructions that has no power to change the heart. It's the work of God's Spirit supernaturally impacting us that transforms us. Subtract the miraculous and suddenly Christianity becomes just another religion. You know, we have at the heart the incarnation, the fact that God became man and he died and he rose again on the third day. It is an affirmation of a miraculous moment. None of your other religions are like that. Without miracles, we have no good news to share with the world. The Word of God does not reflect the power of God to transform people. See, Christianity is about the miraculous. But sometimes miracles pose us a problem. Sometimes reading miraculous stories pose us a problem. I mean, there are all kinds of questions that are connected to miracles in the Bible. There's historical questions. Did this really happen? There are theological questions. Why did this happen? Maybe more pertinently, there are kind of personal questions. Can something like this happen to me? And emotional. Why doesn't something like this happen to me? You know, in terms of our families, this is an area where these questions about God's work and intervention are at their most acute. They actually pose themselves in terms of our families. And, you know, can God do something here? And if he hasn't done something here, why doesn't he? And the fact is, the miraculous poses all kinds of problems and questions for us. And I was thinking about this. And I was thinking, if we look at the Bible, it's very clear that the Bible is filled with miracle stories. But they just don't happen routinely or predictably. There are all sorts of miracle stories where Jesus comes in. The Pool of Bethesda is one of them, where there are hundreds of sick people there and only one person is healed. Only one. And again, for all the other people sitting around the pool, it must have been, what's going on? You know, miracle stories, but they aren't predictable and they aren't routine. And that generates all kinds of questions. C.S. Lewis, who was a Christian writer, he wrote about this, and he wrote a brilliant book called Miracles. If you've never read it, get it as your summer reading. It's a superb book, a brilliant book. Along with his other book called Mere Christianity. And he makes the point in this book that God is not just doing something in a miracle, he's also saying something. And that whenever we look for the miraculous, it isn't just the event in and of itself that's important, it's actually God wants to make a statement. He wants to communicate something about himself. You know, and we have to understand that context and say, what is it God is wanting to say? And sometimes when it comes to the miraculous, God is actually wanting to affirm his ability to sustain and maintain. It's in a difficult position or a place, rather than bring a miraculous healing. We see that in the story of the Apostle Paul. We don't know what it is, but we know that Paul refers consistently to a thorn in the flesh, some kind of physical problem that he had. And Paul did some amazing things. there's stories that his handkerchief could bring healing. And Paul did some incredible things, but he didn't see healing, whatever it was. And he understood that God was trying to make a different statement in terms of where he was at. Sometimes in church there is a kind of a sort of Christian superiority that happens. I was talking to another minister friend, and one of his colleagues, just after they had appointed him to the job, his wife got MS, and she began to deteriorate quite quickly. And people in the church, it was quite a charismatic church, would often come up and say, you know, aren't you believing for God healing? Didn't you expect God to heal? Just this sort of sense of that obviously you don't believe enough, otherwise this would be resolved. Or obviously, like this woman in this story, you must have sinned in some way, because clearly God wouldn't want this for you. And I asked my friend, I said, you know, what did he say? How did he respond to that in a church context? Because again, a church context can be a hard place, because, well, you can't have anything wrong if you're meant to be a minister within the life of a church. And he said this, she was called Lisa, his wife, and he said, I believe with all my heart that God can heal Lisa. I pray that when I come home, Lisa runs out to greet me. If she does, you will be the first one I'll call so we can praise God together. But if when I go home, Lisa is sitting in her reclining chair and says, did the service go well? I just want you to know that another miracle happened today. The miracle of God's sustaining grace, keeping her close to him for another day. What's the statement that God is wanting to make? You see, when we talk about the miraculous, we often get this back to front. We start with the ailment. We start with the problem. We start with the situation that we want taken away. But actually, we're starting in the wrong place. We have to start with our vision of God. We have to start with who God is. You see, miracles are not about us. And throughout the Old Testament and New Testament, this is very true, especially if you read John's Gospel, you'll understand this. Miracles are about God. Miracles are making statements about God and his work in the world, and they're declarations of this. And so when we come to consider the question of miracles, when we come to consider the question of our families, when we come to consider the question of how do we see our culture and our world change, it's not about the individual situation. It's about our vision of God. You know, as a church, as we look at 21st century culture, especially youth culture and young people, you know, humanly speaking, you would be entitled to not hold out much hope. You know, the stats I read are kind of, interesting. Rob will give you them all if you want them after the service. I know he knows them all. But that's not where we start. We start with our vision of God. You know, need to have a vision of a God who is so big, so great, so powerful, so wise, so vast, so eternal, that he can encompass the sudden death of one of his children. That is the vision of the God that we need to have. A God who is so great that he can actually act in the midst of places where it seems there is just desolation and despair. See, this woman didn't think she was entitled to see God work in her family. She didn't think she was entitled. She actually thought she was a failure. She says to Elijah, you know, have you come here to remind me of my sins? You know, is this the judgment of God that's been brought on my household? I once interacted with someone here in the church, and no longer part of the church, but they started to come along just one day off the street, and they were attending our church for a while. And after several months here, I went and visited, and they told me their story. And the story was this woman had ended up in an affair with a man. And during the course of the affair, the man had contracted cancer. And she had started to come to church and started to pray for his healing, that God would work in this situation. And she said, you know, we'll finish it, we'll cut the relationship, and God, but just heal him, just heal him. And she prayed. And amazingly enough, God, the cancer in the guy's body recanted, and it began to go into remission. Just after the remission began, and the doctors became very, very optimistic in terms of it, she didn't keep her part of the vow, and she went back into the relationship with the guy. And within a year, he was dead. And she believed that was God's judgment on her for recanting on the vow. We're going to ask questions later on about pastoral situations. What do you say? Well, here's what I said. I said, that is not the vision that I have of my God. Now, yeah, there is judgment and sin carries cost. But that is not the vision of our God. That isn't the way that our God behaves. And how do I know that? Because I know about the Christ who was born in a stable, who lived on earth, who witnessed to the marginalized and the broken and those who were in places that they shouldn't have been, and yet died and rose again on the third day so that they could know the love of God. And God wants you to know that. You know, I can't explain all that's happened here, but God wants you to know the depths of his love for you in this situation. You know, when God doesn't work, sometimes it's easy to get angry, and sometimes it's easy to make accusation. That's what this woman does. My child has died. I've lost a child. What is God doing? It's God's fault. It's your fault, Elijah. It's the church's fault. It's somebody else's fault. And it's interesting the way that Elijah responds to this. When those accusations come, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't try to explain why her son died. He doesn't argue with her. And he doesn't make any excuses. He just goes in and he demonstrates the God who said, I am the resurrection and the life. That God that wants to work through us in this world, who wants to take our imperfect lives and communicate his resurrecting power and life into situations where there seems to be despair and hopelessness, who wants us to channel his resurrection power into our families and to see God work in amazing ways, and that may be in terms of restoration, that may be in terms of healing, but it may be in other ways. But he wants us to bring the knowledge of him as the resurrection and the life into a world that sits under the sentence of death. This is our vision. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. And I just pray for us. I pray especially for those of us who feel that we are faced with a sense of loss, especially loss of children, where we feel we've lost children either physically or spiritually. Lord, I thank you that you are a God of the miraculous, and I pray that you would just give us a fresh vision of who you are. And that in the light of that vision, you would make us the emissaries of that message of good news, emissaries of the fact that you are the resurrection and the life. Lord, I ask this in your name.